if you turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus. It was kind of fun for me this week. I haven't looked at Hebrew in a while for a sermon, so I was able to do that. We're going to be in Exodus this morning, chapter 36, verses 2 through 8. As I said, this is Stewardship Sunday, and I was sitting down a while back deciding on what I would preach this year, and I was looking at what I'd preached on in previous years, and I said to Robin, what should I preach on for Stewardship Sunday this year? And she said, well, you know, I love that story in the Old Testament when the people gave so much that God had to stop them. And I said, oh, that's in Exodus. I'm going to look up that passage. So that's why I picked this morning. My wife told me about it, and I read it. And as soon as I read the verses, as I think you'll see, it's such a wonderful story of God's grace. And it is a marvelous display of the Christian grace of generosity. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning, how you and I can develop a generous spirit. Christians are called to be generous. It's a grace from God that we should have. We should be giving people. And I'm convinced that every Christian can develop a generous spirit, just as we can develop any of the fruits and graces that we're supposed to have. And in fact, we should be developing a gracious, a generous, a giving spirit. And I think, again, in our text this morning, we see a marvelous example of how that can be done. So let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, we thank you so much for your Word that you've given to us. It's all inspired, Lord. It's all your Word, and it's the means by which you save and sanctify your people. So, Lord, send forth your Spirit with your Word into our hearts, that we would believe it, that we would be transformed by it, that you would be glorified. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the Word of the Lord from Exodus 36, verses 2 through 8. This is God's Holy Word. Then Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every gifted artisan in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, everyone whose heart was stirred to come and do the work. And they received from Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of making the sanctuary. So they continued bringing to him freewill offerings every morning. Then all the craftsmen who were doing all the work of the sanctuary came, each from the work he was doing. And they spoke to Moses, saying, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded us to do. So Moses gave a commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman do any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. And the people were restrained from bringing. For the material they had was sufficient for all the work to be done, indeed, too much. Then all the gifted artisans among them who worked on the tabernacle made 10 curtains woven of fine linen and of blue, purple, and scarlet thread with artistic designs of cherubim. They made them. So ends the reading of God's Word. May the Lord bless it to our hearts this morning, I pray. Well, every year we look at our stewardship, how we can be good stewards of our time, our talents, and our finances, because that really is our life. God has given to us life and breath, and we are His, and we are to be stewards of what He has given to us, good stewards. And you know, there are not a lot of good examples in the sojourn of Israel from Egypt to the land of Canaan. If you look in the first five books of Moses, especially when the Exodus starts here at the beginning, well, about the middle of the book, Exodus 13, 14, and then all the way through the end of Numbers and Deuteronomy, there is not a lot of good examples of God's people's faithfulness. What do you see? You see them grumbling in the wilderness, grumbling and complaining, longing for the melons and for the meat and for the leeks that they had back in Egypt. You know, that wonderful place where they were slaves, where they were having their children thrown into the Nile, murdered. They conveniently forgot those things. They just remembered the pleasant things. We're sort of like that, aren't we? We remember just the good things. Robin will laugh. I'll talk with a friend of mine all the time, Dan, about the, you know, when we were back in school and the good times of the 80s when music was a lot better and, you know, people dressed cooler and hairstyles were neater, and you know, we long for all those things, and we forget all of the just the hardships of our lives at the time. I mean, it was tough being a teenager and all the feuds we got into with people and the fights and the difficulties. And, you know, you sort of look back on the past sometimes and you just remember the good things. Well, that's what Israel did. And example after example. Remember, they wanted to stone Moses and Aaron in the wilderness at one point. They wanted to go back to Egypt. And at one point they even said, God has brought us out here to kill us. They thought God was out to get them. Over and over again, bad example, bad example, bad example. But right smack in the middle is this shining example, this amazing example of God's grace in His people. Of God's grace in a very sinful people. Not only that, but a very difficult grace, if I can say it that way. A very difficult virtue for Christians to have. The virtue of generosity. To give. Because we are not naturally giving. No one is. No sinner is naturally giving. You may not struggle with selfishness as much as the next person. We all have our own sins that we struggle with. But we all have a nature that's selfish. We all have a nature that's greedy. We all have a nature that's more concerned for ourselves than anybody else. And we have to cultivate the grace of giving. We have to cultivate a generous spirit. And I think in this text we see how we can do that. So I want you to notice, first of all, to cultivate a generous spirit, we must catch the privilege of giving. We must catch the privilege of giving. I thought about this week. Is there a way in which we can be more like God than in giving? More directly like God. Isn't that what God does? In everything that He does, He gives, right? God gave existence and an environment for all of His creatures. When God created, that's what He did. He gave. He gave this earth. He gave all of the stability of it, all the so-called natural laws that we look to. That's God's gift to this world. He gave us life and breath. He gives us food. He gives us shelter. He gives us all that we need to enjoy Him. And then in providence, not only in creation, but in providence, He continues to give. He continues to sustain us. He continues to cause our bodies to be able to nourish food. He continues to keep this world going, keep the seasons going. God in providence gives constantly. And of course, in salvation, we see God's gift, perhaps the most astonishing, because not only is He just giving spontaneously, He's giving against what we deserve in salvation, right? He gave us Christ. He gave us regeneration. He gave us His Spirit. He gave us a new nature, a new mind, the mind of Christ. He gives us forgiveness. He gives us righteousness. He gives us eternal life. He gives us His own presence. God gives. He gives. He gives. And when we reflect on it, that's how we can be like God, when we give. And God doesn't need us to give. He doesn't need us to give anything. All that we have comes from Him. So to be able to give, not just to give, but to give for Him, to give to Him. That's what Israel's doing here. They're giving to God. They're taking part in giving to God. They're giving to His glory. And it was a privilege to build the tabernacle. It was a privilege to give to God. He didn't need them, but He gave them the privilege of being a part of being able, in a sense, to give something to Him. Look at it in verse 2. Then Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every gifted artisan in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, everyone whose heart was stirred, to come and to do the work. They were going to get to work on building God's house. God called them to do it. God gave them that privilege. You know, I think if our hearts have been changed, we have a nature that delights in giving. Somewhere inside of you, there is something that loves to give, that wants to give, that feels good and rejoices when you do give. Because if we're Christians, we delight in righteousness, and being a giving person, a generous person, is being a new creature in Christ. And so we want to give. Their hearts were stirred up, it says here. Now, don't let your, sometimes we can, you know, we good Calvinists will right away say, oh, see, you know, we're totally depraved. Their hearts had to be stirred up. I'm just going to sit back and do nothing until God works in me and it's not my fault. You know, that is not good Calvinism. That's actually very bad and poor Calvinism. Because a good Calvinist recognizes his responsibility to stir up the grace within him to use the means of grace. And in fact, if he looks in his heart and sees no desire for giving, then he has to conclude he's not regenerate. No, our Calvinism doesn't stop us from acting. It should empower us to act and recognize if God's going to do anything in us, He's going to do it in and through us, and that we are responsible to walk after Him and show forth the grace of God in us. And the early church caught this. Paul writes about it in 2 Corinthians. We saw it in 2 Corinthians 9. But if you go back a chapter, verse 8, or chapter 8 in 2 Corinthians, verse 3, Paul says, I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints as they gave beyond their ability, the churches in Macedonia, Paul says, because they caught the privilege of being a part of what God was doing in the world. And that's what you and I are called to do. Look at verse 3. They received from Moses all the offering in which the children of Israel had brought for the work, the service of making the sanctuary. So they continued bringing to him their free will offerings every morning. Every morning they brought them because God's mercies are new every morning. And so they continued to give. You and I get to give to be a part of doing of what God is doing every time we give of ourselves, every time we give of our time and our talent and our finances to the work of the church. We're giving to God. And it's a privilege. We're getting to be a part of what God is doing in the world. We have to catch the privilege of giving. Secondly, we need to obey the command of giving. We need to obey the command of giving. Now, God had given them a specific command to build this building. Look back in Exodus 25:2, if you want to see the first place where God says it. Exodus 25:2, God says to Moses, speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering from everyone who gives it willingly. With his heart, you shall make my offering, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. So here is the command for them to build this sanctuary. And notice right from the beginning, from the heart, everyone who's willing from the heart. And that we saw in 2 Corinthians, we're supposed to be willing. It's not let me just hold off on that for a second. But they were called by God. They were specifically commanded by God to build this building. Now, it's sort of ironic because we are building a building. I can't stand up here and say we were specifically commanded by God. We weren't. God doesn't work that way in us. And we are certainly not building a holy temple for the Lord, a tabernacle for the Lord. You know, there's a sense in which that was typological and typology, and that was for a time where God was, you know, they built a place where God's presence was going to be manifested in a building. That's not what we're building. That's not what we have. That's not what anybody has, what any church has. No church has the dwelling place of God in the building. You know, there's no holy place. We call this a sanctuary because this is where we meet. Because where does God dwell now? He dwells in us. We are the temple. We are the tabernacle. We are the holy place. Not a building. Us. But that means all that we do, all the work of the church gathered together, that's when we're the building. When the church is together, when the church is ministering, everything we do as a church is the work of God. Because this is where God dwells, in us. And so, yes, they had this typological place that they were going to build where God was going to dwell in a theophany even, you know, with the little pillar of smoke and fire above the altar, above the mercy seat of the ark on the between the cherubim. They had that. And it was a picture. And it was temporal, and it was typological, and it wasn't God in them as we have. And yet look how they gave to something that was just a picture, temporal, how they gave to the Lord. Not just, you see it. They gave of their time, of their talents, of their finances. Let me just read it to you from earlier in chapter 35. Now, remember where chapter 35 occurs. Right after chapter 34 and 33 and 32. Remember what happens there? The golden calf, one of the worst incidences in all of the sojourn in the wilderness, where they build the golden calves and they bow down and say, this is God. And yet these people who were so sinful, yet here when God restores them, when they repent, how their hearts come together to pour out to serve God. Just listen to it back in chapter 35. Beginning in verse 21, Then everyone came whose heart was stirred, whose spirit was willing. I'm just skipping through. And they brought the Lord's offering for the work of the tabernacle of meeting and for all its service. Verse 21, both men and women, as many as had a willing heart. They brought earrings and nose rings and rings and necklaces and jewelry and gold. The women who were gifted artisans spun yarn with their hands. This is verse 25. Now all the women whose heart was stirred with wisdom, they spun yarn of goat's hair. Verse 27, the rulers brought onyx stones. Verse 29, the children brought a freewill offering to the Lord. All the men and all the women whose hearts were willing. You see it ever, over and over again. It was always that way. It was God's command for them to do it, but God's command was that they be willing. I hate it. We mentioned this in Sunday school. I hate it when we do this, when we separate love from law, when we separate duty from devotion. I hate that because that's not what God does. God says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Obedience is the expression of love, the proper expression of love to God. They were commanded to give, but they were commanded to give sincerely, willingly of their time, of their talents, which God had given to them. We saw in our text, God is the one who gave Bezalel and Aholiab gifts in being skilled craftsmen. God was the one who gave the women who were spinning that yarn the skill to do that. And yet they were giving it back to God. And they had the privilege to do it. They had the command to do it. And they were supposed to do it from the heart, right from the beginning. And I think we too have the same thing, right? Again, we don't have a command to build a new tabernacle to God. We don't have a command to build a new worship hall to God. But we have a command to give of ourselves, to give our time and our talent and our finances to the glory of God who dwells in us. And he's commanded us to give, and to give willingly, because it's a privilege to give to the Lord. And so thirdly, I want you to notice, we, in order to develop this generous spirit, we must not count the cost of giving. We must not count the cost of giving. They didn't count the cost of giving. You know, where did they get this stuff? They're in the wilderness. They are, you know, freed slaves. They haven't been gone very long. I didn't figure it out. Go back and try to figure out how long from the Exodus. But they went to Mount Sinai in chapter 20. Moses on the mountain. It couldn't be a year. And they're here giving all this stuff to God. Where did they get it? Well, remember when they were leaving Egypt, in the time of the, just before the Passover, God said to them, let every man, let every woman ask of his neighbor, of the Egyptians, to give them, you know, objects of silver and gold and materials and cloths and tapestries and all those things. And God said he gave them favor with the Egyptians, and the Egyptians were terrified, and they gave them whatever they asked. And so, in fact, it even says in Exodus, I believe, 12, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. And they plundered them. They did. They came out with all their treasures, their flocks, their herds, whatever they had left, they gave them to the Israelites just to get rid of them because they thought they were all going to die. And God gave them all of those things. And yet, now what are they doing? They're giving them back to God. And it's interesting, they're giving them day after day after day to God, and they're not making more. I mean, that sort of struck me. You know, we're supposed to give a tithe, and we're supposed to give in ourselves. We're supposed to serve. We're supposed to give our time. And we do that. And we know that next week we're getting another paycheck in, and we're getting more. You know, and we give, but we're getting more. They weren't getting any more in the wilderness. I mean, they were giving, and they had a limited and, you know, finite source of income, at least for the time being. Sure, they had the hope of getting into the promised land. They had no idea it was going to be 40 years later at this point. But they're giving, and they're not counting the cost. I just love that. They're not counting the cost. Giving, by definition, has to cost us something. Well, there's no glory in it if it doesn't cost us something. The privilege of giving, the command to give, means that we are going to have to sacrifice our time, sacrifice our talents, sacrifice our finances to something that's worthwhile. That's the only way your heart can be in it. You've got to believe that it's worthwhile. It's worthwhile for me to give. I know I've said this before, Robin and I, we've noticed it many times when we were, especially when we were like just married after a few years, and we'd be driving by these amazing housing plants that they'd be putting up out in Harrison City area. And they were just, you know, huge, beautiful houses. And we'd look at each other and say, what do these people do? They can afford these houses. And it was clear. If you get to know any of them, well, both of them are working full time. Nobody's worried about, you know, any kind of a family life. And they don't tithe. I mean, when you take a tithe, a 10% of your finances, and devote it to God, I mean, most people could double their mortgage payment if they just kept that and devoted it to themselves. And yet the Christian is called to invest in something greater and not to count the cost, because we know that it is greater, that it is better to invest in God, to invest in the work of God. God gives us the privilege. He doesn't need us, but it's our privilege to do it. And it has to cost us something for us to be able to really give. There's a good story of this in 2 Samuel 24. Remember, David was the king, and he was getting ready to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. I don't want to get into the circumstances, but it was a pretty traumatic time. And there was a faithful Israelite who said to David, as he was going to offer the sacrifice, I give everything to you, my king. You can, you know, here's the oxen, here's the wood, here's everything. Offer the sacrifice to the Lord. And you remember what David said? He absolutely refused. And he said, I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. And he demanded that he pay full price before he offered anything to God. Because it's not David doing it unless he has to expend of himself. I mean, I don't get to be a part of what God is doing in the world unless I expend myself in it. I can't be part of that significant, eternal, great work unless I am participating in ministry, unless I come and join with other Christians and participate. I'm not part of it then. Whatever I'm doing on my own, just, you know, thing, it's not the kingdom work now. And I don't get to be a part of it unless I come, unless I give of my time, of my talent, of my finances. I don't get to be a part unless I expend myself. But if I expend myself, then I'm part of what God's doing in the world. And, you know, let's not forget, they had it again, a typological picture. We are the place where God's Spirit dwells. As we come together, the Bible is very clear on that. The New Testament is very clear on that. We are each stones that God is building a house. And we are the house. Not this building, not that building, us. And it's only as we come together as a church and do the work of the kingdom that God's presence is dwelling among us and doing His work in the world. You know, we had our first men's road show, as we were calling it, our new Bible study, on Friday night. And everybody that I talked to said it was a great time. We had a great devotion, I thought. And, you know, as we're all sitting around that room and going around talking, you know, it was just apparent to me and to several of the other men, maybe to all of us, I don't know. But, you know, it's real easy to just sit at home and do your own thing. You know, I mean, and that's what I think we would typically do most of the time. But we had to make ourselves get up, come to that meeting. You know, it's always, I don't know about you, whenever it's time to do something, I know I've talked to Jim about this before, and he's said the same thing. You know, it's like, you know, getting ready to go to evening service. Oh, it's like right when it's time to go to evening service, I swear there's always a million things that suddenly seem so awesome that I could just do. The couch looks so comfortable. There's such a good program coming on TV right now, and oh, I haven't seen it in years. Oh, and maybe, you know, there's a good message in it, and it'll bless the kids. Let's do that instead of... It's always like that. Whenever there's something to do for the Lord in my life, suddenly something else seems so wonderful. I don't doubt that that's Satan, that that's my flesh, that that's me not wanting to stretch myself, not wanting to grow, not wanting to do, not wanting to count the cost when I should let it go and recognize there is no cost. I'm actually getting more out of what I'm doing. When we give, we always get more. We need an eternal perspective of our lives and of this world. I think that's what they had. You know, notice how not counting the cost also builds honesty. Look at verses 4 and 5. Some of the commentators were struck by this. Then all the craftsmen who were doing all the work of the sanctuary came, each from the work he was doing, and they spoke to Moses, saying, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded us to do. Now, that's not typically what happens. And those of you who have ever been on a work site or ever had, like, done a budget for something, you always want to try to get it as close to being right as you can, because what's human nature? Well, hey, I still got $200 left in my budget. I better spend it. You know, whatever you give me, I'm going to spend, because as Calvin says, we always want more to come through our hands than what we are supposed to have. We always want more. God tells the Israelites, I'm going to give you manna every day. Go out and gather just enough for that day. What did they do the first time? They went out and gathered several days worth, and it all rotted in their house, to teach them a lesson. Don't count the cost. Trust in me. I'll give you enough for each day. Trust in me. Have an eternal perspective, a divine perspective. Have a divine perspective on your time, on your talent, on your finances. Where is it more important to be investing? What ought we to be doing? This life is a limited period of time. About 100 years ago, a man wrote a poem, and this came to me too as I was working on this sermon. See if you've heard this before. Only one life, 'twill soon be past, right? Only what's done for Christ will last. You ever hear that poem? It's from a man named Charles Thomas Studd. He was a Christian man in the late 1800s, early 1900s. He became converted. And under D.L. Moody, Dwight Moody, he became one of the Cambridge Seven, a famous group of missionaries that led a historic mission into China and began these missions into China and then into India. Studd and these others, and they were just well-known, famous for what they were doing at the time. And he was also a world-renowned cricket player for England. And yet he gave all that up to be a missionary. And then at the age of 53, after he had done all this mission work in China and India, suddenly his heart was stirred for Africa, and he formed the Heart of Africa Mission, which is now World Evangelization for Christ. I was actually on their website. They have tons of works all around the world, and they only want to go where nobody's gone before. They want to evangelize and build churches. Their statement of faith is pure evangelical, gospel, Bible believing, and started by this man. Do you know what he said at the end of his life? He actually wrote and said, I want to get it right. I wrote it down. Because Christ sacrificed himself for me, no sacrifice I can make for him is too great. He did not count the cost. He saw it as a privilege. He saw it as a command. And he put his heart into it. And he didn't count the cost. Finally, because if we're going to develop a generous spirit, we must trust in the God who gives. We must trust in the God who gives. My fourth and final point. His treasure was not here on earth, Charles Studd's. It was in heaven. A generous heart only grows out of confidence in God that our treasure is in heaven. That that's where it matters. To invest in God's work in this world. To invest in what God is doing in the church. To give of myself to eternal things, to the glory of God. I wonder how many people on Judgment Day are going to stand. And they're going to see their works. And maybe some of them thought they did incredible things. Built huge corporations or buildings, or maybe even did things that they thought were really worthwhile achievements. Maybe erected empires. And it's all going to be burned up. Because they didn't do it for Christ. They didn't do it for His glory. They did it for themselves. They weren't looking, they weren't trusting in the God who gives. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. Isn't that what somehow these Israelites, as sinful as they were, got? Verse 6, so Moses gave a commandment. We saw at the end of verse 5, right? The people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord has commanded us to do. The workmen were honest. We don't need any more. They didn't try to hoard the extra. Hey, you know, here we are working. The other people aren't doing this. oh, just consider this my pay, the extra that comes in. They didn't do that. They said, we don't need any more, and we don't want to take it for ourselves. We want also to be able to give for God. We don't want to do something that doesn't cost us something. We want to offer to God something that costs us something. They were honest. But notice the people. Moses gave commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman do any more work for the offering in the sanctuary. And the people were restrained. They had to force them. The commentators just can't say enough about this passage. What an incredible bright light in the midst of a giant time of darkness among God's people. They were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient for all the work. Indeed, it was too much. They brought too much. Send some of it back. It reminds me of a story, and I had to check the facts on this. Something that happened in this church. You know, this is a giving church. I believe that. I believe that this is a giving church, and I think we've had so much evidence of that. People giving of their time and of their talents and of their finances, the ministries. I'm looking around seeing faces, and I know some of the ministries you're doing, and I probably don't know a lot of the things that you're doing. But different people beginning ministries, thinking of things to do, and then doing it and giving. I think by the end of this year, I mean, I'm not a prophet or anything, but I think we are going to have a record year again, clearly. And, you know, to go through the spring that we went through, when we were trudging through the mud to come in here and every, you know, the numbers were down, giving was down and everything, you know, and it was hard. And yet people continue to give. We have a legacy of that here. And I remembered an event that happened shortly after I came to the church, actually about maybe 3 or 4 years after I got here. I couldn't remember it for sure, so I called Wally Tinsley. It's a name some of you will remember. Wally Tinsley became a deacon at this church. He was ordained here, had an incredible exam. I mean, just knew God's word, a pious guy. Now listen to this. He was a deacon. He was the chairman, the head of our missions and outreach committee. He was the part-time youth director. Oh, and he had a full-time job and a wife, and they were just starting to have kids. This is a guy who gave, okay? Everybody who knows Wally remembers how he and Eowyn were just such a giving couple. In fact, when we went on vacation, the first time Robin and I ever spent a night without the kids, since we started having kids, Wally and Eowyn offered to come to our house, watch the kids, so we could go. I forget, we went like a bed and breakfast weekend place, you know, just a couple nights. And they did that for us and refused to take a cent for it. It's just who they were. But I called Wally on the phone because I could vaguely remember this. And he said to me, Ray, because I remember it like yesterday. He said, I've told this story many times. And whenever I tell it, I get teary-eyed. So I'm going to share the story that Wally reminded me that happened here in this church. It was about 10 years ago. We couldn't figure out the date, but we sort of narrowed it down. Jeff and Jamie Garrett, been longtime missionaries of this church. There were times where they would be gone for a while and come back. Well, this was a time when they had to come back because I don't know if they lost their visas or if something, you know, arose or MTW said they had to come back, but it was one of those times where they came back sort of suddenly. And, you know, Wally sort of spearheaded, being the over the Missions and Outreach Committee at the time, he sort of spearheaded what we were going to do. And so we announced on a Sunday morning, you know, the Garretts are coming back this week. They have to come back. You know, we found a house for them before that service. So we had a house where we were going to put them up in. But we announced on Sunday morning, next Sunday there's going to be a box right out here in the old foyer by the glass doors. Next Sunday there's going to be a box, and we're going to, you know, they need everything in this house. This house is basically empty. They need food, they need clothing, they need bedding, they need chairs, they need tables, they need everything. So whatever you can bring, you know, we got a box out there for you. So Wally said on the phone, and this is the part that I vaguely remembered, but he reminded me with more details. He said he was usher that morning. Oh, I forgot to mention he was an usher too. Wally was ushering that morning. And he said after everybody was in, I went out into the foyer. Because this was before we didn't have to open the doors back then. We didn't have as many people. And so he went out into the foyer area and just walking around, make sure that nobody needed any assistance or anything. Because the service was starting. And he said he went around the corner right here. And he saw the box. Actually, he could almost not see the box because there was so much stuff piled in the box, food and clothing, microwave oven, and
just everything you can imagine. And this was a big, like, paper towel box, the big toilet paper box that I used to unload when I worked at Chop and Save. Big, giant boxes. We used to take them, and we would punch holes in them when the manager wasn't looking, because it was just so fun to punch a hole in these boxes. I don't know why I even said that. But anyway, we had this big box. And Wally said not only was the box full, but from, it was in the corner, all the way to the glass doors, stuff was piled up higher than the box. And then along the wall under the coat rack, all the way to the double doors to go down to the school, were items piled all the way. And then on the other side of the doorway, because people had enough sense not to block the doorway, it was piled up to the youth room door. And then all along the back wall, there was everything. So it took multiple vehicles to get everything to the house. And, of course, Wally was the one who gave of himself to go and take all that stuff and take it to their house and fill it up. He said, we filled every shelf in the pantry with canned goods, and there was more than enough that could be held. We filled every closet. We bedded. We put sheets and pillowcases on every bed. And there were several bedrooms, I guess, in the house and mattresses. We had, and there was change of sheets and bedding. There was extra blankets. There was everything they needed. There was dining room table and chairs. There was everything they needed and more in one day. Many of you, and some who aren't here with us anymore, brought all of that because they caught the privilege of giving. They obeyed the command. Was there a specific command? No. It was the work of the Lord in His church. God commands us to give. They didn't count the cost of giving. And it was all because they trusted in the God who gave. You and I need to keep that legacy going. We need to be a giving church, to give of ourselves, our time, our talent. That's how we glorify God, not by what we get out of it, but what we give and when we give. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness. You've given to us all that we have. You've given us the privilege of giving. And Lord, I pray that we would be stirred by this privilege that's real. We do have a command to give. We have the honor of giving. And we have a heart, Lord, that would delight in giving. That we wouldn't count the cost. That we would see how much more You're going to give to those who give. That even a cup of cold water given in Your name to Your disciples, Lord, it will be a reward that we won't even be able to believe. Lord, let each one of us repent of being slow to give. We're all slow to give. We wouldn't give it all if it wasn't for Your grace. We certainly wouldn't give for the right reasons. Lord, give us the grace to give, to do it for Your glory, to delight in it, to see it's how we get to be like You. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.